I want to continue the theme that my dear brother-in-law Arnott has opened to you, but this time from the New Testament. It is true that we're in transit, and we've spent the last 9 years in Calgary, Alberta, but I was born and raised in Toronto, Canada. And the last 6 years in Alberta have been spent with a smaller assembly than I've ever been involved with before. And I would say to you that in some ways it was one of the greatest struggles of my spiritual life to be there, yet at the same time, one of the greatest joys. And last Sunday night was our last Sunday there. And those dear believers of Berea Bible Chapel, along with the dear believers of the Properties Christian Assembly, they canceled their evening service and joined together because I tried to spread my time between those two places. And they had a lovely dinner, and they had a wonderful service and a time of celebration that we were leaving, and told a few lies about us both. And then I walked out in that parking lot, and they all just stood in a big crowd there, and I looked at the faces of those dear people. If we never meet again this side of heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. But as I looked at those faces, I saw single moms struggling to raise teenagers all by themselves. I saw young people whose marriages have been under stress and are struggling with what God expects of them as young couples. I saw rebellious children. I saw elders who are pressed to the limit to fulfill their responsibilities to the Lord, to those assemblies. I saw teenagers who were ignoring the Word of God and had married unsaved partners. One out of every seven evangelical church young persons in North America will marry an unsaved partner. I saw some happy faces too. I saw people carrying tremendous burdens for children and grandchildren. As Arnott mentioned, I saw folk who were unemployed, and God was using some of those rest in the assemblies to meet their daily needs. And then it dawned on me that Berea Bible Chapel was not unique. They are simply a microcosm of everything that goes on in this world, including the lives and the spiritual life of God's people. Sometimes it makes you feel that you could just take charge. You could just change all that. That we wouldn't have to struggle with disappointments and troubles. That was an answer that we could just sort of push a button. And Arnott's reminded us there is a God who is in charge. He sees and knows and cares. There isn't one of those families that I looked at who are paining and struggling at this moment of time that do not touch the heart of my blessed Savior at the right hand of the Father. He cares. And when they hurt, He hurts. Scripture says that when they sorrow, we should sorrow. We should not be indifferent. We should not be careless. And when they rejoice, we should rejoice too. But sometimes we wish we could just take charge and remove all the worries. Judith Viorst. Have any of you read any of Judith Viorst's rather special writings? You won't find it in Christian bookstores. She's the author of Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. She wrote another book called How I Became 40 and Other Atrocities. But she wrote another little piece, and there's a little section in it She writes about life from the viewpoint of a 5 to 6 year old boy. If I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel porridge. We had porridge for breakfast this morning at Don and Vi's, so there's no innuendo here. But if I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel porridge and Monday mornings and allergy shots. If I were in charge of the world, there'd be brighter night lights and healthier hamsters, and all basketball nets would be 4 feet lower than they are. And if I were in charge of the world, you wouldn't have lonely, and you wouldn't have clean, and you wouldn't have bedtimes, and there'd be no don't punch your sister. In fact, there wouldn't even be sisters. And if I was in charge of the world, a chocolate sundae with whipped cream and nuts would be a vegetable. And a person who sometimes forgets to brush and sometimes forgets to flush would still be allowed to be in charge of the world. Now, that's not how the real world works. But I want to turn you to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, for one verse in chapter 13 and a few more in chapter 14. John 13 to 17 is often referred to as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's taking place on a Thursday night before Good Friday in the Garden of Gethsemane and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He has a group of 12 men who have troubled hearts for various reasons. They knew that, and he knew that. He wanted to address the troubled heart of people who love and follow him. There's a little section in chapter 13 in which the Lord deals with three men and their problems and his solution for them. One of them is Peter. And aren't it referred to the Lord's intention to come as that perfect model servant to wash the disciples' feet? Peter objected. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who was bathed," better, "he who has been bathed all over," past tense, "needs only to wash," present continuous tense, "only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." When I read chapter 14, it sometimes gives me a troubled heart. I cannot read chapter 14 of the Gospel of John without my mind flying back more years than I care to remember, when in the Central Gospel Hall in Toronto, Canada, where I was raised, and what a wonderful place to grow up. Ben Tuniger reminded me this morning of my father as an elder there, and of the contribution and the godly guidance he gave the Lord's people. I shall be eternally grateful for my father. What a role model he was to me. A preacher of God's Word, a self-supporting, itinerant preacher of the Word of God. But when I think of him, I think of the other elders of the assembly. And I could tell you how some of them came to our home. And they were the widows who met our need. But there was a time every year in our Sunday school when we were encouraged. In fact, my arm still doesn't feel quite right because it got twisted so badly to memorize Scripture. And then we had to stand up before the whole church and recite Scripture. And the part that I remember most was John 13 to 17. It was not optional in our home. My brother, my twin brother David, and I thought of every devious scheme to escape this task. All the way from being struck dumb with some disease that had not yet been discovered by science, to all sorts of things. But the way it worked was, we chose John 14. And the time came when you had to go up that third floor in our hall, and three or four of these austere elders were sitting there. They had their Bible. One followed as you recited. Another stood with a sharp pencil, and he would tick off things. They were your mistakes. And then there was a third who just checked up on the other two. And if you recited John 14, letter perfect, you got a dollar. Every tick, they deducted 5 cents. And when I was through, I owed them $1.35. And so I don't come to this passage without thinking of the sheer panic of reciting these words. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust, literally, in me. That's what Arne's been talking about. If you know what the Father is like, you know what the Son's like, and I am the Son of the Father, and when you're having troubled times, trust in me. I've never forgotten it. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you until the day. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We'll read the rest of that chapter as we work our way through it. The disciples had troubled hearts. They knew it. The Lord knew it. And he was going to speak to them about it in the very last hours before he went to the cross. And in John 14, we have a copy of his talk to them about the answer to a troubled heart. He didn't say, I would suggest that it'd be better if your stress levels were a little less. He didn't suggest that maybe that you probably need to have some group counseling. Now, I've been involved in that all my life. I'm not putting that down. But what I find is there's a lot of Christians come with their problems and they recite their past. And they blame their past for where they find themselves now, and it may be true. But Scripture affirms that we come to trust in the living God who knew all about our past, but he majors on our potential for the future. And he's given the Holy Scriptures and the Spirit of God and clear instructions of where we go from here. And so we need to know that when we come with all of our needs and we acknowledge our past, and the Lord knew all about it when he saved us, he wants us to trust in him. And so he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And he begins to tell them that the answer to their troubled heart lies in them knowing what their resources are in the living God, past, present, and future. Quickly, I want to share with you what he tells them their resources were in their past. It's in verse 6, an allusion to it, but we read it in verse 10 of chapter 13. He who has been bathed all over needs only to wash continually his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. In verse 6, he said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He wanted them to know that in the past they had been bathed. He who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. What I don't want you to miss is, as these men are sitting around that table in which they had celebrated the Passover and the communion, they are listening to the Lord equipping them for a lifetime after his death and resurrection, and incorporating these truths in the pages of Holy Scripture, he's equipping you and I until that day to understand how he expects us to deal with a troubled heart. They are hearing some of the things we know so well for the very first time. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, you are clean. What a joy to hear from the very mouth of the Savior who was about to go to the cross, that when he died upon that cross and shed his precious blood, they would be eternally clean. One of the things as I get older that impresses me more and more is the need to look back to the cross of my wonderful Savior and understand that when he died for me, he can speak to my heart every day, "You have been totally bathed and you are clean." Peter, in his second epistle, the first chapter, says it's easy to be blind and short-sighted. Literally, he's saying it's easy just to blink when you should be seeing. Let me illustrate. My wife has a habit of putting things on the bottom step of the main floor, and that means you're to carry them up if you go that way. Or she puts it on the top step, and you're to carry it down if you're going that way. It's a great hazard to me at 3 a.m. when I'm going to raid the fridge. But she says that I blink, that somehow I can walk right by that and I don't notice something that's obvious. Peter says it's easy to be that way as a believer. You can be short-sighted or blind. Blind means just momentarily close your eyes and forget that you've been purged from your old sins. And we meet around the table of our blessed Lord week after week, and we have these symbols of his broken body and his outpoured blood. And to my shame, sometimes Peter has to speak to me at the moment I sit in that pew that it's easy for me to be short-sighted or blind and forget that on the cross of Calvary he died for me. And if I'd been the only sinner on planet Earth, my blessed Savior would have come to the cross. And my greatest resource and my greatest need is to know that I'm clean, totally clean. I have been bathed. Once, when I came to the foot of the cross and received the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. If there's anyone in this room who's struggling with all sorts of needs and a troubled heart, and you've never come by faith to the foot of the cross and seen the Lord Jesus dying there for you, your greatest need is to come and trust him as your personal Savior. No other need will matter. No other need can be greater. That is your eternal need to come and trust the Lord Jesus. Let me say a word to parents. We do a lot of work in marriage counseling, and I see parents struggling to put their kids into the best schools, sending them to all these specialty camps where they'll learn to be computer experts and sailboarders and 101 other things. And I just pray for those parents, that their number one concern would be that they lead their boys and girls to Jesus Christ. That's their greatest need. It doesn't matter what their careers turn out to be. Eunice and I pray for our children and our grandchildren every day, and we never pray that they may be the executive of some company or live in a great neighborhood or be profusely rich. We pray that God will be the king of their life, and that they'll serve him as kingdom people and honor him all the days of their life. And that our little grandchildren who are growing up in an evil, permissive world may by God's grace come to faith in Jesus early in their life. That's what we pray. So the Lord wanted Peter to know that not only did they need to understand that the greatest thing that could ever happen to a troubled heart is to know their sins forgiven, he wanted them to know that on a continuing basis it was important to have their feet washed. And we're walking through a dusty, dirty world. James calls it in his epistle in the King James Version that we need to come before we come to the Word of God in prayer and put off something. He calls it the superfluity of naughtiness. That just means when you're a Christian traveling through an evil, dusty world, you pick up on your feet something that displeases the Lord in a powerful way just by being alive in this world that's going to hell. And John tells us in his epistle, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and make God a liar. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to meet the Lord Jesus on a daily basis and say, Lord, You see my heart. And the other Christians don't see it as I see it and you see it. My wife and kids don't see it, but you see it. And I need to come to You every day, Lord. Before I meet You in the Word, before I pray with my brothers, before I serve You in the local church, and I need to ask You, Lord, by the power of that same cross and upon the confession of my sin, would You cleanse me from all unrighteousness? For who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to vanity, or sworn deceitfully. Have you been saved? Are you washed? He wanted them to know their greatest need was met through the personal intervention at the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus shed His blood. The resources for the present are sufficient, He wants them to know. And that's in chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. He elaborates it on chapter 15, 26 to 27. Let's read chapter 14, 16 to 18. Their present resources are sufficient. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. We need to know something, that this was the first time that we will ever read in our Bibles, in these moments before the cross, that there was going to be a magnum change in the function of the person and work of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit. If you notice in verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Think what it meant to hear for the first time that the Holy Spirit, who would come and abide with His servants for a period of time. We read it all the time through the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God came to be with David, or came to be with Saul. It says that Saul did not understand or know that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. So to empower poor, feeble men for His work in Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came and went as the Father deemed necessary. But for the very first time, they were hearing these words, which we know, but we do not quite understand or apply, or at least it doesn't change our lives as much as it should. He that has been with you from time to time will be in you, and He will never leave you and forsake you. It had never happened before. Does that grip you? Do you and I really know what Paul was telling the Corinthian church? Do you not understand that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's doctrine. But does it mean anything to me as a believer? He also tells the Corinthian church, who had messed up everything so badly, that in a corporate sense, the Holy Spirit was living in that corporate body. Would that have changed the Corinthian church in a powerful way if they understood that truth? Would it change our assemblies if we understood that when we come into this place and I look into the face and the families which constitute the body of Christ, the Berea Chapel, or wherever you belong, that as I interact with you, it's in a godly, helpful, concerned, supportive, encouraging way, because in our bodies dwells the Spirit of the living God. Would we have the fractious troubles we have in our local assemblies, and would we be shooting each other in the foot the way that we're so skilled in doing if we understood that in a corporate sense, God has specially sent the Spirit of God to dwell with His people, and He will not leave them. And because of His indwelling, they are a holy people that are special to Him. And we would treat them with the respect and the cooperation and the love and compassion and encouragement that is the desire of the Spirit of God as He dwells amongst His people. He has just been with you, and He tells them for the first time, but He's going to be in you and He will abide with you forever. What's He going to do? Well, He tells us here to be a helper just like Christ, verses 16 and 18 we read. He is the Parakletos. He's another person just like me who's coming alongside. Now, when we read words like Parakletos, and we read them in our Bible, and we're told that that is the Greek word for the Holy Spirit, the helper who's coming alongside, we really don't understand what these people understood unless we know how the word was used in their lives. One of the things we need to do in understanding Scripture is do some word studies. And the first rule is the primary meaning of a story, an event, or a word is what it meant to the people who heard it for the first time. Now, sometimes subsequent Scripture in the New Testament, if we're studying in the Old Testament, will elaborate on that. And we'll see the Old Testament in the New Testament in a way that teaches us more. But when they heard the word Parakletos, they would hear things like this. If a person was lame, like my left knee, and that's about all I can make without pain, just up those few steps. But if my brother-in-law, Arnett McIndee, loved me enough, he would have come up and taken my arm and been my Parakletos, and he would help me climb those steps. He would be a Parakletos. But if he didn't, and I fell and broke my leg, and I went down to the Sisters of Mercy Hospital, or wherever it is, and they straightened it out and put a cast on, that would be a Parakletos, something to help the pain. And we could go on and on and on. But they understood that in the lives they lived, there was all sorts of examples of things or people who drew alongside to help in time of trouble. And one of their resources is the Spirit who would dwell in them forever would be their helper. He would be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He would never leave them or forsake them. Verse 17 says He would be the Spirit of truth, always revealing God's will and plan through the Scriptures. He's the author of this book, friends. One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and the individual believer is that He is the author of this book. And not only is the author, He's the teacher of the book. When we come and pray, "Open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of Thy law," the Holy Spirit hears that prayer and wants to answer it. And He brings you to truth. When people are in trouble, they're open to all sorts of funny suggestions and all sorts of errors in doctrine. But it's only the Holy Spirit, when you have a need in the body of Christ, who can open the Scriptures, as Arnett's been reminding us, and teach us the truth. That's why we memorize Scripture. Three things when we come to the Word of God. We read the Word of God to know what it says. An infidel can read the Word of God to know what it says, the way he reads the sports page or the stock market report. But not more than 1 in 10 Christians will ever read their Bible through in their lifetime. And yet we expect the Spirit of God to bring us to know the truth. And in this upper room ministry, the Lord's going to remind these dear men that when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will bring to your memory the things that I have said unto you. And I say it with reverence. Even the Spirit of the living God cannot bring to your memory things that you have never known. And so the value of reading Scripture to know what it says. Then we study Scripture to know what it means. And that's what he's saying in verse 26, to instruct them from the Word of God, to teach them the Word of God, and to recall for them truth already taught in time of need. And he says in verse 26 that he will illumine Scripture. There's a big difference between reading Scripture and the work of the Spirit of God in illuminating Scripture. Oh, the times when we've been on our knees and asking God to speak to us, and we're studying Scripture, you and I, and as we read it, the light bulb goes on and God tells us what it means and uses that event and that experience to instruct us in the way that we should go. And not only does the Spirit of God guarantee that what He brings to our mind from Scripture will be the truth to meet our need, but He illuminates it. And only He can illuminate Scripture to meet our need. Arnott referred to the fact that there's a lot of us who will meet the Lord and will have to say, "Lord, this is Your book. In my body dwells the Spirit of God. He is the teacher of the book. He brings me to truth. He brings me to illumination, to understand what You're saying. But I must confess, I have never read this book through in all of my Christian life." To help them to abide, to be the Spirit of truth, to bring illumination. In chapter 15 and chapter 16, he tells them that he's going to help them bear witness in this world. They were going to very shortly hear the Great Commission, and they were inadequate for the task. So are you. Do you know that you can tell your testimony? You can preach a powerful gospel message, but by the skill and power of your oratory or the significance of your testimony, you cannot convict of sin. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so we need to give them the Word of God, and that's what He's promised to bless. See, you don't have to come from a drug-ridden background or shot up a couple of banks to have your testimony powerful. You need to give them the Word of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the tearing down of strongholds. And Satan's strongholds, by the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, cannot withstand God's purpose in bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And they needed to know that when they stood before kings and authorities, they didn't have to worry to cook up a great testimony or an alibi, for the Spirit will bring to you the things you need to say. And that means the simplest Christian, the newest Christian, the most inexperienced Christian who is into the book of books, because we have the great book right in our hands. The Spirit of God will use the simplest Christian with the most powerful weapon in the universe to convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Let me urge you, it's never too late to get into the big book and to know what God's about. But then he says that the resources are not only they will receive the Holy Spirit, but their prayer will be answered. Did you notice in verses 13 to 14, it's repeated in chapter 15, verse 7. "And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." Ever thought about that? Ever watched television and heard that verse repeated? "Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it." Let me share a conviction I have from reading the New Testament, that there is not an unconditional promise of prayer in our Bible. Say, "Well, this seems to be one. If you ask anything, ask me anything in my name, I will do it." That the Father may be glorified in the Son. What are the conditions here? First of all, you ask in my name. Well, don't we tack his name onto all our prayers, and sometimes we embellish and flourish it a bit and we put a lot of adjectives in there? But at least we say, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, this isn't what he has in mind. These men would understand, as we don't understand, something very powerful about what the Lord said. If you ask in my name. In their society, when you invoke the name, you put your arms around the total power and authority and character of that name. And they're saying, I'm sure that Arnett isn't going to get too far through the life of Elijah before he comes to the subject of faith. And I want to just give you a very brief New Testament overview of faith so that it will set the scene for what he has to say. The Bible clearly says that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, when we come to what faith is, then sometimes we wrestle with some of the issues. What do you mean by faith? If I was to just take a little poll up and down these aisles, and when I'm teaching my young people's Bible class, I look at them as if I'm going to ask them. And it's amazing how they just sink below the pews and panic grips them. Well, we're not going to do that. But what is faith? Well, Charles Swindoll tells one of my favorite stories. He tells about two Catholic nursing sisters who were driving their old jalopy to the hospital. And they were just going over one of those bridges like I saw over the Mississippi River here, where you don't want to get stuck for any reason. And they ran out of gas, and the two of them are sitting there saying, what are we going to do? Well, they knew that there was a garage station some mile or so ahead, but they didn't have any container to get the gas. So one of them thought that way back in the rusty trunk of this old car there was a bedpan. So she got out the bedpan while one guarded the vehicle, the other marched off to the service station and came back very carefully carrying a bedpan. Then she unscrewed the gas cap and very gingerly was pouring it in. And Fred and George were whizzing by in a car, and Fred gave an elbow to George and said, George, if I've seen anything, I've seen faith. Well, faith is not fanciful like that, and it isn't foolish either. In 1992... I was in Russian Siberia for my company. And there was a tremendous problem I faced there, where we were setting up our working camp with getting water and food that was not contaminated. We were drilling piezometers way down into the sub-aquifers there looking for water. It was contaminated by radioactive material. We were looking for safe sources of food. We were a long way from the Ukraine, but still we were concerned about safe food. But you know, the Russians wouldn't let us bring samples of food out to be tested. So what we had to do was ask all of our men to brown bag at home on the plane. Get on an Aeroflot plane and make yourself a lunch, but somebody should make sure they got this and some that. And so they all came. I don't know why they didn't detect all of our men coming home on the plane with a bag lunch. But all of them came home with a supply of food, which we were able to test for radioactivity. You see, in 1986 in Chernobyl, there was that tremendous nuclear accident. No one in the West has any idea yet how serious that was. That radiation swept across Russia, right into Siberia, where we were working, far above the Arctic Circle. And it was contaminating everything. But you know, right now, you can be invited to go as a tourist and have, for a fee, a tour of Chernobyl. And more than that, if you would like to be really interested, you could visit their radioactive waste dump in Kopachi. And you can see the great concrete sarcophagus that is around the reactor that's supposed to make it safe. And if you have faith enough to believe that, they will also give you a free radioactive Geiger count to screen before and after you leave the site. And if you have any need of medical treatment because of your experience, it will be provided at no extra charge. Now, that is not faith, to go and visit Chernobyl. That is foolishness. But true faith is none of those. And the problem with Christendom speaking about faith is we don't know what kind of faith we're talking about, and we do not know in whom our faith is. Now, faith, many people say, is a New Testament word. And it is true that in the Old Testament there are only two or three references to the word faith. But in the Old Testament, it just uses a different word, and the word is trust. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord." That's true faith, when we trust in the Lord. Now, that word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So it's important in your English Bible, when you read the word Lord, to find out what we're talking about. So when we see capital L-O-R-D, what are we really translating in English? The word Yahweh. The most awesome, the most powerful, the most reverent name for Almighty God, Yahweh. Trust in God with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, Yahweh, and He will direct your path. The Jewish scribes, my son tells me, when they were making copies of the Old Testament scriptures from parchment to parchment, when they would come, as you know, when they were reading the scriptures and they'd come to this powerful, awesome name for God, they would not pronounce the name. Holy and reverent is His name, and they would not pronounce the name Yahweh. They would not speak it. But when they are copying scriptures, they had to write it. And what they would do is, when they came to the word Yahweh, the scribes would back off from their task. Every time they came to the word Yahweh, they would back off from their task. They would go and bathe and cleanse themselves and change their clothes, come back and write the name. And then they would go back and bathe themselves and change their clothes again and go on with the transcription of scripture. For they had a deep sense of reverential awe for God, which is largely escaping the body of Christ today. More of that in a later message. And so true faith, which pleases God, is trusting in Yahweh God with all of your heart, without reservation, and leaning not unto our own understanding, so that in all His ways, we will acknowledge Him, and He will direct our path. So it's important to understand that faith is only of value in the worth of the person in whom it's placed. And so what we're talking about here is faith in the living, powerful, awesome God of heaven and earth. So if we're looking to have a New Testament brief overview of faith before the Old Testament teaching on this comes, where would we turn in our Bibles? Where do we turn? Romans, yeah, we could turn to Romans. What? Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 11. Isn't it interesting how often we know that the Bible says something crucial and important about a doctrine, and we just would like to be able to put our thumb on that page? Well, actually, Hebrews 11 is correct, but almost correct. We need to, when we're thinking of faith, think of Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. The last portion of Hebrews 10 tells us what faith is related to. Hebrews 11 tells us what faith does. The first part of Hebrews 12 tells us what faith demands. But we are going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and learn four simple principles about faith. We'll begin with verse 1 and skip through some of the verses, pick the rest up as we go. Hebrews 11 begins, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is not a definition of faith. It's a demonstration of faith. Then it goes on to talk about, for it by men of old gained approval. It talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. Verse 13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Then in 17 it drops down to Abraham, and verse 20, Isaac, 21, Jacob, 22, Joseph, and in 23, Moses. All of those are virtuous studies in faith in Jehovah God. They weren't perfect people, but God is perfect. And every one of those people had flaws. We come in this chronicle of people of faith to a prostitute by the name of Rahab. But she was a person of faith who significantly contributed to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. So faith is not a word for perfect people. It's a word for a trust in Yahweh God, who Himself is perfect in all His ways. Look at verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. That's powerful, powerful language. The ultimate result of faith was that women received their dead back to life again. 4 simple observations of biblical faith from the New Testament. Number 1, faith sometimes changes circumstances. You see it here. The walls of Jericho fell down. The Red Sea divided. Rahab did not perish. There was a piece of the wall that stood, and she and her family were preserved. And he gives a list of some of the heroic bionic believers of the Old Testament: Gideon and Barak and Samson, Samuel and the prophets. So the principle is true. Faith sometimes changes circumstances. Do you believe that? Has God ever changed your circumstances? Has He ever taken the walls we face and changed them into doors? What we think is a difficulty, He's made an opportunity. Why? Not because we are worthy, but we come to a worthy God whose name is Yahweh, the ever-existent One, who knows the eternal future, past and present, because He lives in the eternal present. Why do we put God in a box and talk about faith as a theological doctrine, but it doesn't operate in the lives of real people, in real assemblies, in real cities? Because God can, by faith, and does change circumstances. And He can do it to believing, faithful people who put primarily in their focus the power and awesomeness of the living God. And as we've drifted from true worship to service and evangelism and missions and many other good things, but hardly know what it is to grab now onto the concept of coming into the awesome presence of God and standing in awe of Him for who He is in all of His ways and all of His attributes, it's difficult, more difficult all the time, for Christians to have faith in God to the extent that they believe He can and will change circumstances. I shall never forget a young couple that were part of my practice a number of years ago when I was a real doctor. And this lady came to me with a beam on her face I had never seen before, because she worked in a bank and a fellow teller had witnessed to her about the power of God to save and never gave up and prayed for her. And she came to tell me she'd come to know the Lord Jesus. That was wonderful. But then she began to become very concerned about her husband, who, although he was a nice chap, was definitely not interested in the things of God. But she believed with a passion that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. She believed that the blood of Jesus Christ was powerful and the Spirit of God was powerful to convict him of sin and of righteousness of judgment. And every time I saw her, she told me she had not given up. She was laying hold of God that by His mercy He would come in and save him. Unfortunately, the next time I saw him, he came in with a pain in his chest, which, when I examined him and x-rayed him, showed me that he was terminally ill with chest cancer. Did she give up? He was home, lying about, unable to work. She was going to work. She would take choice portions of gospel literature and place them strategically all over the house. He denied vehemently that he'd ever touched one or would ever read one. But she prayed on. And as he got too sick to stay at home and we put him in hospital, she said, "The good news is..." Well, what's the good news when her hospital has her husband there? "The good news is, I see those papers are moved from time to time. He cannot deny that he's reading the gospel." Unfortunately, he passed into a coma, and when the hospital phoned her to say to come because his time was limited to hours, she phoned me in the middle of the night and said, "Paul, come with me, because I wanted you to stand by his bed with me, and I want you to pray for my husband, that God would still be faithful and bring him to Jesus Christ." I have never seen a man wake up out of a deep, deep coma due to terminal cancer of the lung. But as we stood there and held hands with her and with him, he lay there just like a log. We began to implore God that he would be faithful and save this man. And he woke up in an instant of time and sat up, looked his wife in the eye, assured her that he had trusted Christ through reading these gospel papers, and within 3 minutes he was in eternity, absent from the body, but present with the Lord Jesus. For the fact that I want you to know, first of all, about faith from a New Testament point of view, is that faith sometimes changes circumstances. Read on, verse 35. "Women receive back their dead by a resurrection." And in my Bible, the next two words are outlined in red, "and others." And others. These others are very real. Others were tortured not accepting their redemption in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. "And others received..." I'm giving you a more literal translation. "Others received the trial of fire and mocking and scourging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted or tested, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Who are these people? Well, tradition tells us amongst them, verses 36 to 38, were people who suffered under the campaign of Antiochus Epiphanes, roughly 75 years B.C. And that evil man, commissioned from Greece to conquer the world, one of the successors to Alexander the Great, went on this great campaign to totally annihilate Egypt, but through various circumstances was called back. So angry was he that he made his way through Israel and he besieged the city of Jerusalem. And he breached the walls and he massacred tens of thousands of people, women and children. The high priest at that time, his name was Eleazar. How frequently that name comes up amongst the priesthood of Israel all through the Old Testament. And he had seven sons, and this evil man took these seven sons of the high priest and murdered them. Two he lashed to the wheels of his chariots and ran up and down the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem till they were ground to pieces. One he boiled alive in oil. Two he gouged their eyes and tongues out till they bled to death. One was burned at the stake, and the last one was slit open from stem to stern till his bowels gushed out on the streets of Jerusalem. Where was the God of Israel when this happened, who released Daniel from the lion's den? Where was the God of Israel that used Gideon to conquer so many with so little? Where was the God of Israel when Peter was crucified upon a cross and died, and virtually all of the apostles died a martyr's death, but Peter said he wanted to die and be crucified hanging upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the manner of the Lord Jesus? Where was the God of Israel when Isaiah was sawn in two and Paul was dragged out of a Mamertine prison and brought into that bright sunlight from that horrible pit you can still see there, and his head was laid on the block, and there was the glint of sunlight on a Roman sword, and it flashed across his neck, and his head rolled into the dust, absent from the body, but present with the Lord Jesus? Where was the God of Israel when the head of John the Baptizer was brought into that evil man's presence, Herod, and the head of the one who was the forerunner of the living God was presented to that adulterous man on a platter? Where was the God of Israel then? Because point number two is very simple and very plain. Sometimes faith does not change circumstances. Let's read on. Verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't receive the promise, but they were approved of God. Because faith does not doubt the character of God or impugn his motives. God's no's are never negative. His purposes are always positive. If we could see beyond today as God can see, we would say with Joseph, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." For true faith never impugns the character or motives or actions of Yahweh God, but stand approved in a coming day to hear from him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Verse 40. Because God had provided, better translation, because God had foreseen something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Point number four. Faith always ends in ultimate victory. Faith always ends in ultimate victory. God had foreseen something better. And one of the other great words in this passage that I have underlined in my Bible is "something better." Because the great message that comes to those of us on planet Earth with faith in Yahweh God is the best is yet to come. God is something better for our bodies, friends. I would never have practiced medicine if I had not believed that there's a day coming when these vile bodies will be changed into bodies like His incorruptible body. And I don't know what's going on in the lives of your family and you personally today, but I can sure tell you that God foresees something better. We're going to have bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus. I don't know what those financial concerns that were mentioned this morning are, but I know that He's infinitely rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And someday the Lord Jesus is going to be honored with the total inheritance of the Father. But Scripture says we're co-heirs of Jesus Christ. And if He's worthy to receive all riches, then He will not receive His portion till He shares it with you. You're a co-heir with the Lord Jesus. He sees your poverty, but He foresees something better. And it just boggles my mind and humbles my spirit to know that a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner is going to share in all of the glory and the power and the riches of Jesus Christ. Because there's a marvelous verse in Revelation chapter 3, the second to last verse in that chapter, and it's written to the church of Laodicea, of all churches. And the Lord Jesus is saying to that church, just as my Father called me in resurrection to share His throne, I am going to give you the call, and you're going to sit with me on my throne. And every true believer, God foresees a day when on the throne of eternity in the highest place sits Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ, and He's going to take the lowliest of all of us and He's going to say, sit with me on my throne. He foresees a day when the church of Jesus Christ will share His throne, because faith always ends in ultimate victory. I wonder if we understand what God is willing to do through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if we understand that the best is yet to come. I'm sure I've shared with some of you, maybe I'm sure at Fargo, where a theologian visited a university to debate the Bible. And he arrived there early. He was in a gymnatorium just like the one that we had our dinner in today. Big Bible tucked under his arm. And he arrived early, and the only person in evidence was the custodian, who had a little book in his hand and was pushing a broom up and down. And to make idle chatter, he said, "I see you're reading a book." Takes a theologian to notice that. And he said, "Yep." And he said, "What book are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading the Bible." He said, "Really?" You know how condescending "really" can be? And he said, "Would you mind telling me what portion you're reading?" He said, "The book of the Revelation." I'm glad he didn't say the book of the Revelations, because that book is one powerful revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not written to get our calendars right. It's not written to tell us about the details of the future. It's to give us a beautiful picture of my magnificent Lord who controls the universe and the destiny of all men. And he said, "Well, of course, you wouldn't know what the book of the Revelation means, would you?" He said, "Yeah, it's simple." He didn't discuss the bowls and the vials and all of those things and the white horses and the black horses and all of those things. He says, "It's simple. The book of the Revelation means Jesus is going to win. And I'm not so much concerned if you don't know more about that than the book of the Revelation, except that Jesus is going to win. He foresees something better for us." One of my spiritual heroes is D.L. Moody. And I went to Northfield, Massachusetts to visit his grave. I have a passion to know more about why Northfield, Massachusetts, and found the grave of Moody. No great stone, just a flat little plate with a chain around it. It was the fall. We had to brush away the leaves to read it. And here's what it said. He wrote had written on his tombstone from the Epistle of John, "The world passes away, and all of its desires, but he that does the will of God abides forever." One time Moody and Sankey were at Northfield, and they had as their guest Fanny Crosby, whose hymns we've been singing with great regularity here at the conference. Nothing could be finer. And they said, "Fanny Crosby, you've had a terrible life. You're not only blind almost from birth, but contrary to what we often hear, her parents weren't much interested in her either and weren't financially able to look after her. She stayed with an aunt and some other people, wrote those beautiful hymns." They said, "Surely there must be something that sustains you through all of life. Tell us what it is." And she said, "Well, no. Long ago, when I began to doubt the faithfulness of God, I wrote some little words for myself, and I keep it private. I don't share it with anybody." You have to know the persuasiveness of D.L. Moody, and they persuaded her to dig out this little paper, and she said she would read it to them. So with the tips of her fingers, she read what we now sing, "Someday the silver cord will break,